Judges 18. Let's hear the word of God. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day their inheritance was among the tribes of Israel. Their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. They said to them, "Go search the land." So they went out to the mountains of Ephraim to the house of Micah and lodged there. While they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here?" He said to them, "Thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." So they said to him, "Please inquire of God, that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way." So the 5 men departed and went to Laish, where they saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. Then the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren said to them, "What is your report?" And so they said, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. When you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." And 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there from Zorah and Eshtaol, armed with weapons of war. Then they went up and encamped in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore they called that place Mahana-Dan to this day. There it is, west of Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the 5 men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image? Now therefore, consider what you should do." So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man and to the house of Micah and greeted him. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war who were of the children of Dan stood by the entrance of the gate. Then the 5 men who had gone to spy out the land went up. Entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. When these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, the molded image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. It is better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you should be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel." So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod, the household idols, carved image, and took his place among the people. Then they turned and departed and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. When they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan. So they turned around and said to Micah, "What ails you that you have gathered such a company?" So he said, "You have taken away my gods which I made, and the priest, and you have gone away. Now what more do I have? How can you say to me, 'What ails you?' And the children of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. So they took the things Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon. They had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. So they rebuilt the city and dwelt there, and they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. And there again is God's holy and errant word given to us. And as heaven and earth shall pass away, God's word will never pass away. Now, if you noted, I want to bring your attention very quickly to verse 30, and where it says, "The son of Manasseh, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh." I think most of your Bibles will have a little footnote there telling you that the Septuagint and the Vulgate read Moses, and many believe that Moses is the more proper name because there is fragments that show that Moses is the name there, but that it was changed by some good and godly scribes, if you will, who thought to account Moses as the father of this disobedient and apostate priest would bring shame to Moses and to the law of God. And so that's something that's behind that. In my study of it, we know that Gershom's son was named what? Moses' son was named Gershom. And if you look at some of the genealogies, you will see that Jonathan is probably a great-grandson of Moses. And you can see the mystique that would be prevalent in making such a man a priest. You know, the great-grandson of Moses. He's a Levite. He's not supposed to be a priest. But wow, we've got the great-grandson of Moses who is acting as a priest for us. You can see the attraction that that would have to an idolatrous heart. And those are things that go on in the life of God's people, Israel, and that go on even in the life of the church. I've entitled this message from verse 24, "My gods, which I have made." And Micah here is lamenting that his idols and his whole shrine could be so easily grabbed and captured and taken away from him, that he is so blind to the irony of having worshipped such things or used such things to worship God, to think that his God was the one that was delivering him, helping him, blessing him, and suddenly such a God could be captured and taken away. What irony idolatry brings into the heart. Four times in chapter 17 down through 21, four times in these last five chapters, we read that refrain, "In those days there was no king in Israel." And you see it again here at the beginning of chapter 18, that statement. And related with that right away, "And in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself." And there is that implication, as the very last verse of this book brings out, that having no king in Israel, inferred that everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, spiritually and morally. And that is the inference in those days with the tribe of the Danites, that they were just doing what they felt was right in their own eyes, both spiritually and morally. And to make that statement, in those days there was no king in Israel. It wasn't that Israel didn't have a king. Of course they did. King Jesus. King Jesus was indeed Israel's king. And that king that was over them in the time of the judges was a king who was very active in their life. The Lord had responded many times to their idolatries and to all of the evils that overflowed from their idolatries by bringing judgment upon them, by bringing oppressors upon them, and by then bringing up judges to deliver them when they repented. Certainly it is a king that overshadowed them, even though they would often not recognize such a king over them. What we see again and again in this book is Israel's idolatry always leading them to that place where they cast off and they reject Christ as king. And from this book of Judges, what we see is an ever-present propensity of God's people, in the words of Isaiah 53:6, acting like sheep that always go astray, each one turning to his own way. And you see this with Israel as a whole in this book. You see it with the church of Christ in every generation. Not much has changed with the way that God's people treat God over time. We have those times of revival and renewal, but we certainly have those times of decay and straying and God's judgment coming upon congregations and denominations. And the reality that meets us when this statement comes out, in those days there was no king in Israel, even though Christ is king in heaven, he's never relinquished his kingship in that way. When the people of God turn away from the Lord as their king, they have no power in and of themselves to be the people of God. The same is with the church today. When the church rejects Christ as king, and we're going to see how that happens, the church has no power to be the church, to be salt and light in the world. We come, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, we come to be like that salt that has lost its flavor and is of no use to the world. Its usefulness is only to be thrown upon the dung pile. And this is Israel at this time. I remind you again that chapters 17 and 18 go together. Chapters 19 through 21 go together. And chapters 17 and 18 show us the grave spiritual decline when idolatry takes over the life of God's people. Chapters 19 to 21 show us the moral decline that occurs when Christ is no longer king or reigning as king over his people. And the thing of this, again, it comes and meets us as the New Testament teaches, that we look at these things and we are to learn from them and to guard ourselves, lest we think we stand and are incapable of falling like Israel. Without Christ's keeping, we ourselves are prone to the same decline. Which is why the Lord, and we've been making that confession, and we'll make it again in a couple weeks, but we have that Lord's Prayer reminding us all the time, both individually, but even more corporately, to pray for the Lord to lead us away from the temptations of idolatry. You probably don't realize how easy it is for your soul to fashion an idol out of non-corporeal items, like a work, employment, like money itself. And you don't need to actually have physical money, but we can make the issues and the cravings of money, as we heard this morning, loving it and having that turn our faith away from the Lord. How much we need to be praying to the Lord to lead us away from temptation and to deliver us from evil, or as some would say, to deliver us from the evil one. And this is very much to be a daily prayer of God's people. What we also see moving from chapter 17 to chapter 18 is that the failure of Micah in chapter 17 now becomes the failure of an entire tribe, the tribe of Dan. And it sort of helps us to place where this is happening. You read here in chapter 18 that the Danites were seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in, but they hadn't come to it yet. Well, that's what we hear in chapter 1, verses 34 to 36, that the Danites were supposed to take over a region that was inhabited by the Ammonites. But they found that the Ammonites were too powerful, too great for them. And so they weren't able to take over that land. And the Ammonites instead pushed them into the caves, into the mountains of Ephraim. And so that's where the tribe of Dan is more or less residing at this point. But even there, I remind you that this is speaking more of Dan spiritually than it is speaking of them in their ability. God had promised to lead his people into the various areas so that the tribes could take and lay hold of the inheritance that he had promised them. But the Danites cowered before a people greater than them. The Danites lacked faith in God to lay hold of their inheritance. And instead of taking what God had given to them and pushing out the stronger Ammonite people, what you read here as they look at the city of Laish and that whole region, they now opt out for an easy target, a peaceable people who have no means to protect themselves as the means of gaining their inheritance. Doesn't that sound like Christians in churches who look for the easy way of being a Christian, who don't understand the hard rigors of prayer, of devotion to God, of being a church? I know early on in planting the church here in Kingston, the number of people who would visit our church and who came up to me afterwards, Joanne and I often smile at this, and would say, "You know, Pastor, if you brought in guitars and drums and you changed your music, you'd have a whole lot more people here." And it's not that I'm opposed to contemporary style. But yeah, you know, there are a lot of easy ways to build the church that appeal to the world. I remind you again, as I've spoken this, as we've come through Judges, the largest church in North America, with some 30,000 people, three satellite congregations. How did he get so big? Well, read up on Joel Osteen and you'll see. That's the man who's leading that church. And he does not preach the gospel. And it's attractive to a world that doesn't have to be convicted about its relationship with God in order to have a little bit of religion in their life. And that's what we're seeing here with Dan. That faith to lay hold of their inheritance. They have forsaken that faith, and really they're showing how apostate they really are here. But they opt out for the easy way of attaining things with God. And in reality, they don't really attain what God wants to give. They also come and they rob Micah of the gods that he had made. And as I said, how ironic that Micah is disturbed that his shrine and his images and his ephod and all of these things could be so easily robbed. Even his own priest. And the Danites don't stop to think, well, if we could take this from Micah, who can take it from us? Part of that vicious circle of idolatry, it really has no power of godliness. And the Danites, as we read through this chapter, you get to the very last verse, we see that they set up a competing shrine over against the tabernacle that God had erected, that God had instructed Moses to accurately construct so that every detail of the tabernacle and every detail of the priesthood would point God's people to Christ and to that mercy seat that they would have in Jesus Christ. And the rigors of Israel's religion in that time was just as, shall I say, challenging as the rigors of the Christian life are for us today. The Israelite men were obligated to make those journeys, pilgrimages to the tabernacle, to eventually the temple, to leave their lands in faith that God would watch over them and keep away any robbers or any invading armies, and go and worship God and present themselves to God. And the tribe of Dan forsakes that tent of meeting, that place where they could go and be with God, that place where they would go and know and see the mercies of God in Christ. They forsook that place and they set up their own shrine so that they didn't have to go through all of those difficult things concerning the faith. And in many ways, why we have chapter 18 not just picking on the tribe of Dan. In many ways, the tribe of Dan was indicative of Israel. And we know this from Psalm 78, verses 58 to 62, where God recounts the history of his dealings with Israel. And this is a psalm that sets on one side the patient mercy and the long-suffering grace of God to a stiff-necked people. And then on the other side, the bulk of this psalm is taken up with all the ways that Israel, over her generations and years, kept forsaking God. And you get here to Psalm 78, verse 58, it says, they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. That's the state of Israel at this time. And in some ways, at this point in time, and especially as we continue on reading concerning the tribe of Benjamin, Israel shows itself to be apostate. Now, it's a blanket statement over the whole nation. There were no doubt faithful within the midst of the nation of Israel, but as a whole, to look at it, they became apostate. It would be like denominations today that we look at and we understand, we who are in Christ and who are striving to be more faithful in the Christian faith, can look at denominations within our land and be able to say they're apostate, and yet we know within their midst there's probably faithful people there. But as a denomination, they have forsaken Christ as King. They have forsaken the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ. It's like having a religion without Christ and His Gospel. And this is where Israel is at this time as an apostate nation, where Christ and His Gospel have been replaced with paganism, the idolatry of the world and the nations around them. I've often heard in pastoral discussions, we always wonder and consider what are some of the great threats against Christianity. And often I have heard men, godly men, say secular humanism is one of the greatest threats against Christianity. And I've come to think, especially as we've gone through Judges, that secular humanism, that elevation of man and his reasoning, separating God from everything and casting off God and religion and deity as a whole, that's the greatest threat against Christianity. And I don't think it is. I don't think it is. What Judges reveals to us, and the New Testament brings out more and more of that as the church has to deal with it in the post-Christ crucified, resurrected era, is that in truth, paganistic syncretism has done far more damage to Christ's church as it subverts the holiness that God calls us to and has led many to apostasy. That is, the casting off of Christ and His gospel for a powerless, godless religion. And that's what apostasy is. And Israel is at this point. Isn't it marvelous to consider that however much Israel cast off God, He still hasn't cast them off. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we look, and I know, congregation, we look and consider those denominations that we count as apostate. How many of us would go and be so faithful and long-suffering and patient with them? But God is. Now, what are the marks of apostasy? And that's what I want us to very quickly consider. The four marks of apostasy. The four marks of that signature of apostasy, my gods I have made. Well, the first is trespassing God's law. The apostasy that Israel is exercising, the tribe of Dan is exercising in this chapter, this kind of apostasy begins by forsaking and being disobedient to the rule of God's law. That's the first thing that goes. Again, that refrain, in those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days every man did what was right in his own eyes. I say this again. We recognize that the Lord's kingship was present, but Israel did not look to that lordship of King Jesus. And the first thing they did was they gave up His law. And we see them trespassing that law as they make these idols and images, and as they invoke God's name through them, as they cast off the Sabbaths, as they commit murder and threat and theft, and they do it all in the name of the Lord. How Israel was blaspheming the name of God at this time among the nations. It's incredible. And they knew God's position on all of these things. They knew idolatry, having any other God before Jehovah, was wrong, was forbidden. Images were forbidden. Invoking the Lord's name, as they do here in verse 6, was wrong. Forsaking the Sabbath for with their own shrine, no longer going to Shiloh like they were required. And the murder and the theft, all of those things were enshrined to Israel in that moral law given at Sinai. And they cast it off. And the problem with casting off God's law in the way that they did, they were no longer under the demands of that law. They were no longer under the guilt that that law would bring should they break it. And that is one of the more severe issues that flows when God's law is rejected, the need of gospel atonement is cast off. And it's this paganistic syncretism that comes and fills the void. They create all of these idols and they go and use them to speak with the God that they think they are worshiping. And they allow their lives to be governed by this. But it's all just a real paganistic involvement that fills the void of true godly Christianity. You think of this with the words of Jesus in Matthew 7. We often quote this, but I think if you hear these words in respect of the book of Judges, you will understand what Christ is saying here. Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Did you notice how the priest invoked in verse 6 the name of the Lord? "Go in peace, O tribe of Danite, with all your murderous, thieving, idolatrous ways. Go in peace, and the presence of the Lord will be with you on your way." And what does Jesus say? In Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Many, many, get this, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" Have you ever noticed how many people are attracted to those things? You can become very popular using the Lord's name in those ways, and you think you're serving God. Many will say this, "And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who'" what? "You who practice lawlessness." And you see, that's why I say what the tribe of Dan is doing here, what Micah was doing, that trespassing of God's law is one of the first signs of apostasy. You think what gets affirmed today in so many settings? Does God's law not speak to common law living? Absolutely, it does. What about affirming sexuality, social justice priorities, Sabbath keeping? We treat, you see it in the church, these things are treated with an air of contempt because we think God's law is no longer important in the rule of our life. How do you show to this world that Jesus is your King? "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's that simple. And yet you will hear many in the church acting like Micah and acting like the tribe of Dan. "Yeah, but we're no longer under the law." What are we under? Grace. God doesn't expect us to keep his law. And yet, we hear the words of Jesus saying otherwise. And this kind of lawless spirit, my friends, is as old as Adam. Has not God said, the challenge to the word and the authority of God's rule over our lives is one of the first things that goes when we are straying and turning away from Him. And then with that comes the invoking of superstitions. You see, apostasy doesn't mean that God is necessarily recanted and cast off. But what happens is God gets reshaped according to one's spiritual appetite. And superstition, again, another part of paganism, comes in and we begin to invoke these superstitions and rely upon them because the heart is wanting a God that they can rule over and have on their own personal terms. And you see this with both Micah, how Micah at the end of chapter 17 says, "Oh, now I know the Lord's going to be good to me." Not because I have faith in Him, not because I have a repentant spirit that is relying on His mercy, not because I have committed my life to a life of obedience out of love to my God. No, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. Isn't that wonderful? And now you hear the tribe of Dan in verse 6 saying to the priest, in verse 5, inquire of God so that we can know if our way is going to be prosperous. And the priest says, go, go, go. Yes, the Lord's going to bless you. You see, the Danites wanted a blessing from the Lord for their disobedience. That's a great irony, but do you know, I've shared this with many of you over time, but do you know how many people, when we were on Princess Street, would come in and say, Pastor, can you say a blessing for me? And I'd be, why? Why do you need it? I'd have these conversations. Some of them would be high. Some of them would be drunk. And one of the first things I would ask is, well, do you go to church? Oh, no, I'm a spiritual man, but you're a minister, and I just know you're with God, so you can give me a blessing. And that kind of superstition that rules their mind in how they can have a relationship with God. And they want God to bless their disobedience. The priest's credentials. He was a Levite. He was not allowed to be a priest. But he was operating from the shrine and the gods that Micah had made. That none of this mattered. That it was against God. We still want God to bless us. You know, there's a story in 1 Kings 22 that I always find very astounding. King Jehoshaphat. Always waiting for the day. Somebody has a child and says, we're going to call him Jehoshaphat. Yeah. Because it means Jehovah is my law. What a great name. But here's King Jehoshaphat of Judah. And he's a good king. And he's a king while Ahab, the most wicked king in Israel, was ruling. And Ahab was readying himself to go against the Syrian armies. And he asked Jehoshaphat, will you come and come alongside me and help me to defeat this enemy? And Jehoshaphat said, yes, let's call on God and make sure we're going in the will of God. And so Ahab calls all of the false prophets and priests that he's raised up in his time. And he says to them, tell us, will we have success? And all of them come together and with fanciful ways say, yes, you will have blessing and you will have success. The Lord will gore your enemies and you will win the war. And Jehoshaphat looks over all of them and he can tell. He says, Ahab, you haven't brought a prophet of the Lord here yet. Can we actually have a prophet of the Lord here to tell us? And Ahab says, yeah, well, there's one here. His name is Micaiah. But he never tells me what I want to hear. That's exactly what he says. And Jehoshaphat says, come and bring him here. And Micaiah comes and he sarcastically says to Ahab, yeah, go ahead, do what you want. You're going to anyway. And Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, see, he never tells me anything good. Why should I listen to him? And Jehoshaphat looks at him and says, will we have success? And Micaiah says, no, and if you go with him, you will die in the field. What does Jehoshaphat do? He wanted a prophet of God to come here and to lead and guide him. And he heard the word of God and he said, okay, but I'm friends with Ahab. I'm going to go help him anyways. That's our heart. That's the propensity of our heart. Be like sheep that go astray. You can hear the word of God and you can know what you should do. And you say, I've got better things to listen to right now. So many Christians live their life. So many churches act and behave that way. And when we go down that line, our faith and our religion becomes nothing more than superstition, rituals, thinking that God will bless us because we've at least acknowledged him. How many people follow Christian rituals of baptism and confirmation, who want a wedding in the church, who want their funeral done by the church, but they have no measure of faith or humility or hope or love in Christ? Man, your heart aches for them. My friends, conformity to ritual religion without the soul being regenerated, humbled, submissive, and trusting in Christ. You can't be obedient to God's word. His law means nothing to you. And the only thing that you can operate under in that case is superstitious, presumptuous paganism. And you see that. The third thing, and I know I got to very quickly wrap this up, but the third thing we see in this chapter, in verses 7 to 10, 18 to 20, is following selfish desires. We not only disobey God's word, invoke superstitious practices, but we end up following selfish desires. Because apostasy operates in a very pragmatic way. The ends justify the means. Greed, coveting, easy acquisition led the Danites to murder a peaceable people. They begin in looking at where they can go and conquer. They begin to act just like Israel did back in Numbers 13. To spy out the land and to bring back a report. And you remember in Numbers 13, when they did that, they brought back the report that the nations there are too great for us. The people are giants in the land. Yes, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, and God said that he would give it to us. But how are we ever going to be able to take on these people in our own strength? And Joshua and Caleb, you remember, said, you don't have to worry about that. The Lord is with us. You see what these Danites did? They still maintained that idea. We can't take on a tough people. Let's look for the weakest ones here and get rid of them and take over their property. Along the way, let's steal Micah's shrine and threaten him if he tries to take it back. Let's coerce the priest to come with us. And boy, isn't it great we have someone who's of the line of Moses. That validates what we're doing. Rejecting biblical principles of conduct that interfere with one's desires and plans is very, very common to idolatry. Selfish desires. Isn't it interesting? That's one of the things that Paul has to deal with the Philippian church. in learning to love one another in Christ, to honor one another. And the last thing that we see in apostasy is this exercise of personal authority, being an authority unto oneself. Both Micah and the Danite tribe acted as they did because they wanted to be in control. And there's no way. I'm sharing things with you so you can see where this is coming from. But they're acting like a people who say there's no way we're going to be submitting to anyone but ourselves. And that's an attitude that is great amongst Christians today. The idea of submission. The idea of being under godly, gentle, spiritual oversight. It's often labeled today as controlling, lording, intrusive, abusive care. But when you hear that language, be guarded, because I'll tell you, that's more often a sign of idolatry, the idolatry of self, than it is of humble submission to Christ. I know there's always things that happen in the church that make us wary. But my friends, I will say this. To forsake the church and become an authority unto yourself is far more dangerous for your soul than being in a church where you might not agree with everything. It's like a child left to himself. He will become undone. And even a child is better to be under authority of bad parenting than under no parenting at all. As hard as it is to accept that. When you become an authority unto yourself, you raise up your own religion. And that's what Dan did here. Have you ever noted today how many new churches rise up because of splits over power, over control, over money, over all these things? How few new churches rise up over theological, spiritual, and moral decline, but over a host of other things? This was the life of Israel at this time. And with all of that, I know it's been hard to hear all of that and to deal with such a chapter. It doesn't get easier when you get into the next few. But I want to bring us back to this point I made at the beginning. Israel did have a king. They forsook King Jesus. But King Jesus did not forsake. He knew his covenant to Abraham. He knew his covenant through Moses. He knew the covenant he had made father to son within the Trinity. That God still had the true judge who was over Israel. The true judge who would come in the flesh and say even to us, the church today, that his food, his desire was to do the Father's will with a willing heart, John 4:34. And even when the highest sacrifice was called for him by the Father, and when that hour had come, remember what Jesus' prayer was. Father, if there is any other way for this to be accomplished, will you make it so? However, not as I will, but your will be done. We have a faithful King who is Lord and Savior of his people, who is the faithful judge of all of us, able to deliver us from the depths of sin, able to deliver us even from the depths of disobedience that we see here with Israel. the depths of spiritual decline, even the depths of rejecting and denying the King. I marvel at the words of Jesus where he would say, any sin can be forgiven you except for sin against the Holy Spirit. You can blaspheme the Son's name and it will be forgiven. Isn't that amazing? And we will see as you read on, we're not going to be able in my ministry to go through all of the Old Testament, but you will see those times when God came in and raised up a king and a man who would be after his own heart, who would show forth the kingship of Christ in a mighty way, because God remembered that he had promised to deliver his people, to save them from all their sins, and to establish them in his kingdom. And that was the will of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It doesn't excuse our idolatry, but it gives us hope. When the Spirit works in our hearts and brings out that repentance where we come to God in humility and cry out, Father, forgive me. He will. Because Jesus is King. And our King is Lord and Savior. Search your hearts. What gods have you made? Can you really truly say, Christ is Lord? That's the call of God's word. Come to Him.